So I don't know. I gave Dave some options for what I should take when I sent a note to him, and he sent back Zechariah, and I said, "Oh, I thought I was going to get the other one," but the Lord knew this was very interesting and very I'm not supposed to say interesting. It was a very good study to take a look at, and I hope it's encouraging to each one of us. I'll get this right. Perfect. We're going to jump right into historical background. We'll look at a couple verses in a minute, but as we've been going through, again, the eye chart, that's hard to see, but we have now gone through quite a bit of the time frame of both Israel and Judah. We are now in the area after the deportation, after the temple was destroyed and they were carried away to Babylon. We heard about Daniel last week from Tom, and that was during that time frame. Now we're going to be looking at Zechariah, and Haggai is right in here too, both of them about the same time frame. A little after they had returned, they had started to build the temple, and unfortunately, they got derailed. This just blows it up a little bit bigger, to give you a little clearer picture of what was going on. We have Zerubbabel, who led kind of the return back, and you can read about these things in Ezra and in other places that will give a little more background. But we're going to specifically focus on Zechariah and what he had to say to the people of that time. God's charge and man's opposition is how I'd like to start out. The people were given a edict to be able to go back to the land after the 70 years. That was prophesied, that's what would take place. And Daniel understood that, come to see that the Lord would bring the people back to the land of Israel, and Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And so we have here, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God who is in Jerusalem." Great. We're going to build the temple. We're going to go back. There was a lot of excitement at that time. And in a little bit, there's a lot of excitement when we're first saved as well. And sometimes there can be discouragement that comes in after we're saved, whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's the world or the devil or whatever it might be. These people were discouraged by the people in the land. As I was talking to the children downstairs last week, I kind of got to do a prequel rather than a sequel with them, which was good. They were discouraged. They came into the land, and the people in the land said, "Hey, why don't we help you build the temple as well? We serve God as well. We. And Zerubbabel and them said, "No, you have no part in this." And so at that point, they said, "Okay, fine, then you're not going to build the temple. And we are going to disrupt you, and it's not going to take place." And I guess that's something for us to take away, just a little lesson. We don't build the house of God with those who are not of God's people. It's a simple lesson. And there was discouragement because of it. There was an opposition because of it. It's to the point that they sent a letter back to the king, and they said, basically, these people are seditionous people. They are going to rebuild this wicked city, Jerusalem, and they're building the temple. It can't take place. It's contrary to the kingdom. And so after they sent that back, the second quote I have here from the Word of God, "Therefore make a decree," it's from Artaxerxes, "that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me, then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped." They had an edict to go on for God. The world discouraged them, and they stopped. And the house of God sat for some 10 years. The altar was built, but the temple was not built up. And as we get the right thing here. As we go on, what do you need at that point when you're discouraged? We need a word from the Lord. That's how I took this anyway, as these people needed a word from God. And I don't know exactly what the mindset of Zechariah and Haggai was, if they were, you know, vexed because of all that was going on and because there had been such a disruption in what was to be done for God. But the word of the Lord came to them to encourage the people to turn back from what they were doing. Haggai 1 and 4 says this, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" And so they had gone on to live their own life. They had set God to the side and said, well, what can we do? The king said, we can't build. The people of the land are discouraging us. Okay. Can that happen in our own lives, where we get discouraged and we stop building for God? And we need a word from the Lord of hosts. We need to get into the Word of God. We need to hear from Him. And so just as a note for any of us who get discouraged or have things that come into our lives, where do we go? We go to the Word of God. If we go to the Word of God, we will get what we need to continue on our way. Notice that this word from God came before they were allowed to start rebuilding the temple. Because it did come about that Darius did go in and he did take a look and he did find that, yes, the house of God is to be built and he would bless them. But they, at this time, when Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying to them, as it says here in Ezra 5 and 1, Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews in the name of the God of Israel. Then Zerubbabel began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then in 6 and 14 it says, the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And this was before they got a blessing from the king to start rebuilding. So they started to work for God, even though the world was still opposed to them. And that should be a lesson for us. We ought to obey God rather than men. So now let's move on. That just gives a, this is, will be too long here as time does fly quickly. This gives a little time frame of when the returns occurred. There were three returns of the children of Israel. The first return, the reason I put this one up is it says the number of people that returned. Basically 50,000 people returned. And my only point to that is it was a very small company. It was a very small company that decided to defy the king and to start rebuilding the house of God. With God, you have a majority. So they were willing to move forward in that way. So who was Zechariah? He was a priest. One of the few of the prophets that we have seen that was a priest. He was the son of Berechiah, who was the son of Iddo. And his name means Jehovah remembers. So if you put their names together, Jehovah blesses at the appointed time. He remembers his people. It's kind of how I looked at it. And so he does remember his people. He does come back. And that will be one of the themes we see here as we go forward. He came up with Zerubbabel in the first return. So he was there when they started. He saw the discouragement, and he then, through God's hand, gave them encouragement to continue. It says, this is what I was reading, I didn't go and prove this out, but there's some estimate that there are 54 passages from Zechariah in 67 different places in the New Testament, either directly or by allusion. So obviously the Word of God is clearly seen in Zechariah as seen in the New Testament. And it really is, like Haggai, the Lord of hosts is who comes and talks to Zechariah. Jehovah that goes forth with warfare, the one of hosts of many, the powerful one. So he was encouraged in who? Through the Lord of hosts. So what was the purpose of Zechariah? Well, I made it kind of simple. Two purposes that I put on here. There's other themes that we can look at as well. But really, it's a call to return. It's a call to return to God. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And as we can go through, we could read each one of these. Escape to Zion, specifically of those in Babylon, telling them to return. In 8 and 7, talks about a future day when I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. It says to return to your stronghold, and towards the end, and we'll get to this where it's more towards end times, I will whistle for them and gather them in, which is kind of a funny thing because I always whistled for my kids for them to come in. So I sent this verse to them a while back, and they all got a big chuckle out of it. But anyway, so one of the purposes was to return to God. And the other one was a call to build a dwelling place in the midst of his people. God would be in the midst of his people. That is his desire. And in 1 and 16, it says, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. It talks about a coming day when the branch, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one that he will build the temple of the Lord. 8 and 9, an encouragement. We'll get to that again later on. Let your hands be strong that the temple might be built. They were encouraged to rebuild. The purpose here is to rebuild the temple that God might have his rightful place among his people. And then in 14 and 21, we'll see how this really ends with the house of the Lord as well. So we move on to themes in Zechariah. Again, kind of repeating the same thing in a little sense, but there's a constant call. a constant call to return. And just as a little lesson for ourselves is that God is constantly calling us, not necessarily to return, but to continue toward Him, to continue in the path that we should be going on, to return. The Lord will have a dwelling place among His people. The Lord of hosts will judge what opposes His plans and what defiles. We'll see that in here. The Lord of hosts will bring prosperity to His people. It's a promise. Here, this is prosperity in the land, but there's a promise spiritually of prosperity for us as well. And ultimately, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And we'll see a very strong theme of in that day as we go through this. That coming day when the Lord will be set up as king over all the earth. And the verse first came to me just as I was looking at this in 1 Corinthians 1 and 9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We have been called to serve our God, much the way that they were called to serve at that time. So an overview, just simply breaking it down, for those who like to break it down, I put it very simply. There's the initial call to return in chapter 1. There are 9 visions that we will see here. Some people make it 7, some people make it 9. I'm going to call it 9 tonight, but they'll all be there. And that goes through chapter 6. Then there's a little parenthesis in the middle, which I really enjoyed, and you'll understand when I get there why. And it's a call to holiness, really. And then we have 2 oracles that really go back a little bit, but really point to the future of what's going to come. Now, the writing of this was such that, obviously, all the visions were in one night. And about 2 years later came the writing of this interlude in 7 and 8. And then really no idea. Everyone seems to think it was much later in Zechariah's life that he wrote the 2 oracles to the future. And it kind of makes sense as you go through that that's the way it should be laid out. So chapters 1 through 6. These are visions, 9 of them in one night. I don't know how many dreams you've had in a night, but Zechariah was awakened for 9 very specific visions. And the themes of these, and I'm just going to read them off real quick here. I kind of put them in order. There is really, again, I will return to Jerusalem and call my people to me. I will punish those that hinder my people. I will bring prosperity to the land. I will cleanse nationally. I will supply my spirit to support you in my work. I will remove iniquity and false worship from the land. I will bring rest to the world and myself. I will set my righteous branch to rule as priest and king. All of this, visions in one night, was intended to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. So as we go through each of these, put that in your mind that this was given to Zechariah to give to the people to encourage them to build. And remember those verses that we read in Ezra, how they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. So why in one night? Because I believe they needed the full complement of these visions to give them what they needed to begin to rebuild the temple. So keep that in your mind as we go through. And I put some pictures in here just so hopefully everyone won't fall asleep, get a chance to look at this. And maybe you can, in your mind, as I was reading these, it's like, this would have been something else. You know, the man in the myrtle trees. And he comes and he sees the man in the myrtle trees. And this is all about the horsemen that are going to go and patrol the earth to see what's going on. And they come back and they say that the earth is at rest. And at first you say, well, that's good. The earth is all at rest. No, that's not good. Because at this time, those that were at rest were those that were suppressing His people. They had gone too far, as I wrote on here. The nations who scattered Israel at rest, they had overstepped their charter. They had done too much. And he said that he was exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. He was going to return. And in this first one, he says, my house shall be built in it. And so right at the outset, he's making sure they understand, my house will be built. Will you be the ones that build it? My house will be built. My city shall again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. These are words of comfort and encouragement to the people, because they, as you, the last 10 years or so, they've been really discouraged. They have been put off. And here, the Lord is going to try to encourage them to go forward. See what I have in my notes here. Oh, I just noticed this as I was going through too. It is interesting, if you're, you know, if you're in a dream, you're kind of just kind of watching what's going on. Zechariah wasn't just watching what was going on. He says, well, what does that mean? And what is that, Lord? And if he didn't get an answer, he asked it twice or three times. And so Zechariah was engaged in what was going on here. And I found that very interesting and encouraging, because we communicate with God. We ask questions and he gives us answers through his word. But here he was standing before the angel of the Lord, and he would yet be ask a question of the angel of what was going on. That just was very encouraging to me, and it should be encouraging to each one of us. So there was going to be, he was upset with the nations. And you can see the question in Zechariah's mind might have been, well, how are the people going to get back? If they're scattered and the nations are over them, what's going to happen? And this next one is the judgment of the nations that scattered Israel. And he sees four horns, and this is kind of the horns didn't probably look like this, but anyway, he sees four horns, but then he asks what that is, and those are the nations that have scattered his people. And then what are these four workmen or carpenters that are coming? Well, they're coming to cut down those nations. God will take care of those that oppose him. And this is an encouragement to the people that regardless of what is raised up, God is able to also take that down. So any hurdles that come up in our lives, the same thing. God is able to take them back down again, and he's able to allow us to go on. So these were the nations who mistreated his people, who scattered his people, and they would be cut down. Now, there's differences of opinion, whether these are the nations to your left or the nations to your right. I don't think that's necessarily the main point of what we have here, is that God will cut down those that oppose him. So then, next question in Zechariah's mind might have been, well, what will this blessing be for Jerusalem and for Israel? What will bring them back, but what will it be like? And here we have the measuring of Jerusalem. There's a young man with a measuring line, and he's running on to measure Jerusalem. He says, what is he doing? Well, he's going to measure Jerusalem. Well, it's kind of a fallacy, because basically he says it can't be measured. The city of Jerusalem will be without walls, because there will be so many of the people there. There'll be such blessing. And I will protect them. I will be a wall of fire around them, he says. And so he says Jerusalem will again prosper. And there's this note that goes through three times that he will be in their midst. I think we should not lose sight of that. I think we get very used to saying, you know, where two or three are gathered together, there he is in the midst of them. And God desires to be in the midst of his people. He wants to enjoy the presence of his people. And he, three times over in just this vision, reminds Zechariah and the people, I will dwell in your midst. That is where I want to set my name. And so there was an exhortation there for the people to return from Babylon. And he talks again, this is the introduction of in that day. There is a coming day when the nations will actually join in. And 21 times in the book here, at least in the ESV, maybe it's different in another version, 21 times in this book. But there will be great prosperity. And again, you can imagine the people hearing these visions, saying, he's calling us back. He wants to be in our midst. He's going to bless. It's an encouragement to go on, to continue on in the things of God. It says, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That's how precious they were to him, and how precious we are to our God as well. Interesting here that he calls this the Holy Land. I think supposedly this is the only time in the Word of God where it's called the Holy Land. Someone can correct me later, but that's what it said as I was reading through that. So that would be vision number three. Vision number four is very, very touching, actually. You see Joshua, the high priest, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is there beside him. And the idea there is that he's there to accuse Joshua. He's there in dirty garments, standing before the Lord of hosts, basically. And it says here that the Lord rebuked Satan, even before he said anything. There's nothing said. says, and he tells Joshua that his iniquity is taken away. He says, come and take these unclean garments off and put on clean garments, and that he might be cleansed of his iniquity. And really, as a representation of the people, you know, Joshua might be thinking, well, these people don't deserve to be blessed. Zechariah. You talk about coming back and dwelling in the midst, but these people, they are not in a state, really, to be blessed. And we might think that sometimes, that we're not in a state to be blessed, or those, or us, when we were unsaved. We don't deserve to be saved. You hear people want to clean up their life. They want to do something themselves. This is a very clear picture here, that there was nothing that Joshua, the high priest, could do. He stood there in dirty clothes before the Lord. And they had to be removed, and a clean had to be put upon him. And we can get a really good picture of the gospel, quite honestly, when I was thinking about this, because as we stand before God in our sins, we have no right to be there. And Satan has every right to accuse us before God for our sin, and we have no merit to stand before him. If there's any here tonight and you're not saved, this is a real picture that you can lay hold of, because Joshua was just simply there in his sins. He said nothing. Satan was there to accuse him, but the Lord provided for him, just as he did at the cross for us. He laid down his life. He shed his blood that our sins might be put away. And here, I have taken your iniquity away from you. That's a wonderful thing when we go back and look at the day of our salvation, isn't it? When we were cleansed and our sins were all put away. It is a beautiful picture of salvation here, and of the nation of Israel, in this case, being made worthy to have the Lord come into their midst. I like how Zechariah, as he's seeing all of this and he's seeing what's going on, they say, put the clean garments on him. He goes, put a clean turban on his head too. Clean everything. He was interacting in this vision. And that just, we can speak before God. And what did they do? They put a clean turban on his head. I thought that was pretty special, quite honestly, that the Lord of heaven would listen to Zechariah in a vision and give him his request, because it was a request that was honoring to God in itself. And so that is very special. And so he received the clean garments. He could have said, no, I like my garments the way they are. We can't envision that happening. But many people in this world say, no, I'm happy with my sin. Thank you very much. I do not want the blood of Christ to cleanse me. But he accepted it. And I think that's very, very special and precious when you take a look at this. Other things that were noted here is that there was a promise of the branch that would come. The Lord Jesus here promised as the branch who would come and branch out over. And in a coming day, the iniquity would be removed from the land in a single day. And again, we talk about in that day, peace and prosperity would be seen. Now we move on to a more interesting one. The golden lampstand and the two olive trees that were feeding it. And there's a lot of description of what's going on here. The seven lips on the seven. I'm not able to discern all that. But I can take away from this very clearly, because it says, Joshua says, well, what is this? And very clearly, the angel of the sword says, this is a message to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's a verse many of us know. All of this, I mean, how is this going to be accomplished, Zechariah is thinking. Well, it's going to be accomplished by my spirit. It's going to be accomplished by my power. And to the people of that day, he said, Zerubbabel, not going to be done by your power, but it's going to be done through you. You are going to build the temple. And so here, after the nation, as a sense, is cleansed and made worthy to be able to, again, work for God, it's still not in their power. It's by the power of the Spirit that was going on. And we read there, those who despise the day of small things will rejoice. We talk about the day of small things. And we shouldn't talk about the day of small things, because God is working. And whenever God is working, it's a big thing. And I think that we underestimate the salvation of one soul. One soul. Was God working in a mighty way when there was only eight on the ark? Oh, what a terrible thing. I mean, all those people who lost their lives, and and were gone. But God was doing a great thing through eight people. In our day, we like to say that it's a day of small things. Any soul that gets saved, if you're in the meeting tonight and you're not saved and you get saved, it's a day of great things. It's a day that will change your life forever. And it will be the greatest day in your life. So it's not a day of small things. It's a day of great things as the Lord would work. And we need to remember that. So I take from this that as long as the Holy Spirit is available, we make him available, we utilize him, then there will be testimony, there will be light, there will be brightness. So who these two are, it's very interesting because Zechariah questions him a couple of times, like, who are these two? And the angel of the Lord doesn't tell him, says, no, who are these two? And he says, these are the two that stand before, I would say the Lord of hosts. I'm not quoting that correctly. I should have written it down. But, so who are those two? I really don't know. Some people say that it's Zerubbabel and Joshua. Could very well be at that day they were the two that were really leading what was going on, and through them God was going to bless the nations. Some people say it's the two prophets in Revelation. You can have your pick on what you want there, but the reality is if the Holy Spirit is working through us, there will be testimony, there will be work done for God. And I think that's the message to the people here and the message to us today, that we need to ensure that the Holy Spirit is able to work in our lives. And you note, they were cleansed, and then the work was going to go forward. Then we move on to what I, in my mind, I see as personal judgment. He sees a flying scroll. And again, you know, just imagine all this is happening in one night. This is coming one after the other. And I think it was the last one I put a note on. Before the two olive trees are seen and the lamp, it says, he had to wake me as out of sleep. I mean, he was tired. He was seeing all of this. I don't know if he was writing it all down while it was happening or what was going on, but this is all happening in the middle of the night. And the angel kept saying, well, what do you see now? What do you see now? And well, now he sees a flying scroll. And on inside, in the front and the back, it is written, and they are curses that are written there. It's we hear that it's the size of Solomon's porch, the significance of that. That's where the reading of the law was. Did this represent the law? On one side, it talks about the cursing on those that steal and that those that basically swear falsely, those who steal really thinking of man to man, and those who swear falsely, man to God. Speaking of the law, that would be what you would read in the commentaries. I have no reason to think that that's not the case. The point being that this is going out through all of the land. And anywhere where there is one that steals or one that swears falsely, it goes into the house and destroys it. Doesn't just demolish it. It takes the timbers and the stones and it's gone. So testimony lost. Sin is going to be dealt with. It's going to be taken away individually here, I see, in each one. And then when we move to the next one, this is a really interesting one. But nationally, sin will be removed from the land totally. And in this vision, if you can, in your mind, think about this is something else. I mean, what do you see? Well, I see an ephah. I see a big basket. Well, what's in the basket? Well, he takes the lead weight off the top and looks inside, and there's a woman inside. Okay, what's a woman doing inside of the basket? And he says, this is wickedness. And then puts it back on real quick, and these two women come out that have stork-like wings, and they take it to the land of Shinar, or the land of Babylon. Wow, can you imagine Zechariah? Well, that's interesting. No, I've never seen anything like that in my life. Wickedness in the basket, taken away. The point being that wickedness is going to be contained. It's going to be removed out of the land. It's going back to where it came from in Babylon. Now, there's a number of fanciful things. If you read commentaries and the older ones, you get a little more fanciful. But I think the real point of this is that God will deal with sin. He will remove it from the land. It will be gone. And we can look into why is it a woman? Is it the view of wicked Babylon? Is it because of the fact that many times they were women goddesses that they were worshiping? It could be a number of things related to that, and I'll leave that to others to really delve into. But I think the point to the people here was that wickedness and iniquity was going to be completely removed from the land. God is able to do that. And he is going to do that in a coming day. So, moving on, we're getting through the nine visions. We're on eight here. The four chariots, two golden mountains, four sets of chariots and horses of different colors, black and red and speckled. I should maybe just read that. I didn't write it down here. But basically, they are sent out, and they are sent into the north, and they are sent into the south, and then another one sent into the north, and no one knows where the fourth one went, assuming it went through the rest of the land. There's not, as you go through each of these, there seems to be a lot of detail that's missing. And is that detail missing because we're supposed to try to make it up in our mind of what it is, or are we supposed to get the point of what God wants us to understand from it? And so these chariots, they are sent to the four winds of heaven, it says. There's really no comment of what they're doing, per se, but we are talking, you know, chariots, which are typically war chariots. They are going out to do something, and we get an idea at the end. They are strong horses. They are impatient to patrol the earth. They are eager to obey God. They are ready to go and patrol the earth. And the one thing is it says that the ones from the north have brought rest to me. And so in that, and again, you have to kind of think, well, if the ones in the north are bringing rest, I'm assuming that the rest will ultimately bring rest as well. And I looked at this as that God will bring rest. He will put down rebellion. He notes that earlier on. It's a constant theme through this. And this is the final put down of rebellion. It would make sense as we move into the next vision that he has. The vision here is the crown of gold and silver, and really talks about the branch who will build the temple and will ultimately rule. And so we've gone from the time where they were going to be, those that opposed were going to be cut down. They were called to bring in and build the temple. And it's kind of a progression all the way through. And here we get to the end. We see the king, the branch, ruling at the end. And he will bear royal honor. And the point here is that the crown was made and put upon Joshua, who was the high priest. The priest and the king are not supposed to be the same office, not here on this earth. I should say, not here with man on this earth, but the branch, he will be both priest and king. And so I see this as a picture of the day when the branch will rule, and he will be priest and king, will be in one, that both offices will be in one. Because it says they set it on his head and crowned him, but they took it off, and they put it in the temple for safekeeping. It doesn't seem like he ever put it on again. And this was a sign of what was going to come. It was made out of gold and silver, and I don't necessarily know exactly what the gold and silver means and why it was made out of gold and silver. There's a couple of ideas that I had as I went through this. I was trying to figure it out. I don't know if in some way it represents the two offices, perhaps. It could be referring back to Haggai 2, 7, and 8, where it says there, I will fill my house with glory, says the Lord of hosts, speaking of the coming time. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace. Maybe it's referring back to that what Haggai said. It also may be foreshadowing a bit to Zechariah 14:14, where it says, all the wealth of the nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And that's when the branch's kingdom is set up. So there's just a couple of options of why it's gold and silver. But the point being is that priest and king will be in one office in that day. And what an encouragement to the people. Again, keep in your mind that all of these visions were to come together to encourage the people to build the temple. And so the question is, if you had seen all these visions or someone explained them to you, would you have been encouraged to continue on, in this case, to build the temple of God? Or in our case, to continue in our service of God? I think that's the point we need to take away from this. They were being encouraged by who God was and what his plans were. And we can be encouraged the same way from what we read through the entire Word of God and the plans that God has for each of us. It encouraged these people. They started to build the temple. And they were given strength from this. And they moved on. And I pray that we would do the same as well. Well, move on is the key word here. Okay. Now we have a little parenthesis in chapters 7 and 8 in the very middle of the book. And I've been searching, Dave, for chiasms just to see if I can find any of them. And so, like, Tom, I think I found one, and if, even if it's not, it's encouraging to me. But anyway, there's just a little chiasm in the middle of Zechariah in 7 and 8. Obviously, play on words, a little chasm, a little chiasm. Anyway, the point of this is, it's interesting, as chapter 7 starts out, this is 2 years after they started to build the temple. The temple hasn't been completed yet. So why did he get this vision now? Or vision, why did he get this word from the Lord now? I have a sense that they were becoming discouraged again, not moving forward as they should. You know, they've kind of got that initial push and they were going. And they're like, we're not quite getting it done. Or they're trying to do it in their own power. And that would maybe be the sense here. We read about these ones that had come up from Babylon, and they came to both the, it says, to the priests and the prophets, because there really wasn't anything in the Word of God about this. And they wanted to entreat the favor of the Lord, which is good. They wanted to entreat the favor of the Lord. I said when God was not with them, because they're looking back to a time when they were in captivity. And when they were in captivity, they were fasting and weeping in the fifth month and in the seventh month and in the tenth month. They had set up all of these of their own, making times of fasting and weeping, just to show that they were penitent and that they wanted God to come back and bless them, which is not necessarily a bad thing. And God doesn't really even comment on that when you read through here. There's no answer given whether they should or they shouldn't. What he does say is that you need to remember the reason that you went into captivity was because you refused true judgments, kindness, mercy, goodness. You're holding those, he says, were you really feasting and weeping for me? When you are fasting, and when you have your feasts, are you feasting for me or for yourselves? He's pointing to make them look into their hearts. What they're doing on the outside, this ritualism that they were doing, that didn't mean anything to God. He says, you refused true judgments, kindness, mercy, goodness. And because of that, that's the great anger of the Lord was aroused, and they were scattered. And so that comes to A, B, and C on one side. Right in the middle, we have this. The Lord of hosts will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He is going to be there, and he is going to bless. And how's that going to occur? It's going to go down the other side now. He's going to save his people and return them to Jerusalem rather than scattering them. They must have true judgments. They must speak truth, love no false oath, and do good unto one another. If that occurs, their fasts will be turned to seasons of joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts. What a difference from the fasting and weeping that they were going through to try to show that they were penitent to God. He wants their heart. That's the point. And here, when they were entreating the favor of God, when God was not with them, if they would just simply give their hearts to God, the nations will then seek favor from the Lord because of why? God is with you. God is with you. And within this, we see, again, they were encouraged to build the temple. I didn't put that in here. Let's put this on one slide. But you can see the progression up one side and down the other. And the Lord will dwell in the midst. He will have his people serve with their heart. And that will draw other people to God. We say that about ourselves, don't we? We say that sometimes we're the only Bible people see. We want to draw others to God. We want to see souls saved. Well, if God truly is with us and we are serving him out of our hearts, people are automatically going to see that. And we're not going to have to try to, in some way, go to God to say, help us. We need to put him first and simply put him first and move on in that way. The key verse in this that I saw was chapter 8, verse 19. After he says, have true judgment, speak truth. He says at the end of that, therefore, love truth and peace. Love truth and peace. So they would have the temple built. I think that they had gotten a little bit discouraged or away. They were not serving with their heart. And so God brings this in. at this time, and they end up finishing the building of the temple. Well, in essence, that was, in my mind, the easy part. The next six chapters, in my mind, they're, I think I got the general sense of them, but I think there's a lot more here. We really get into the return of the king, the coming of the Lord in his first coming, and then also his second coming is seen here and prophesied by Zechariah. Again, they say this is much later in his life. And after the temple is built, after they've gone on for a while, and the Lord gives this to Zechariah, and it's very helpful to us today. In the first oracle, there's two oracles. 9, 10, and 11 are Oracle 1. 12, 13, and 14 are Oracle 2. We see a lot of the same themes that we saw in the visions, but these are primarily looking at the coming day. In verses 1 through 8, again, he's talking about the judgment of the surrounding nations. Those who oppress my people will be taken care of. We have this beautiful verse that we see fulfilled in the New Testament about the meek and lowly king coming into Jerusalem. We see that in John 12, 14, and 15, and I'll just read that because I want to, and I think it's just emphasizes that Zechariah was getting the word of the Lord and the impact it had. John 12, Now we'll just look at verse 12. We'll start reading. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, you can imagine the people thinking that this was being fulfilled and going to the next verse. Because in Zechariah, between those two verses isn't the cross. It's not written down anyway. The next verses say that he'll rule from sea to sea and that he'll call his people to return and he'll save his people and there'll be prosperity at that time. So you can see why the people thought that when he came in that way, that this was the day. This was the day. But they've missed other parts of what's here in Zechariah as well, that the shepherd would be rejected and there would be a time that he would come in glory. But first he would come as the meek and lowly king that is rejected. So in verses 10 through 17, it talks about the salvation and the rule of his people. So it moves right into it. It moves into the last day. We see on that day here again. And he will rule from sea to sea. He again will call his people. He will save the flock of his people. The idea of a shepherd is really borne out in these three chapters as we go through it. And so we see a lot of the same themes that we saw again in the visions as we go through this. In chapter 10, we have really the care of the Lord for his flock. He talks about the shepherds, those that do not care for his people, that lead his people into idolatry, and the fact that they would ultimately be punished. They would be, we'll see in the next chapter that they'll basically be cut off. And even in that, though, he brings in that he has a care for his flock. He has a care for his people. We see here the idea of the cornerstone, the nail, the battle bow. These are speaking of the Lord himself, and he will be these to his people. Again, this is where we see the whistle, a call to return. And again, the prosperity, again, the visions. We've talked about the prosperity. We see it again here in a coming day, that there will be no room for them, that they will come in, and they will walk in the name of the Lord. They shall fight, for the Lord is with them. I will make them strong in the Lord. He is the chief cornerstone. He's the one who holds it all together. Now, this was an interesting picture of the arch in St. Louis, and they had to put that final piece in to hold it all together. Well, the cornerstone can be the corner of the building, or there's a lot of different ways you can think of the cornerstone. But it aligns things and it holds things together, and that is who our Lord is. Now, again, he cares for his flock, but the flock doesn't care for him. And that's really what we see in chapter 11. It's really the rejection of the good shepherd. The shepherds that are over Israel will be cut down. They will wail for their glory is ruined, it says. And Zechariah is then told to become a picture of the good shepherd. He says, you become the shepherd. And he becomes the shepherd. And it says that he destroys the three shepherds. And I'm not sure who the three shepherds are, clearly. But it says he destroys the three shepherds. And he did this all in a month. And yet, the people despised him. And so he said, fine, I'm done with the people, let them go. And so they detested me. He will break. It says here that he was going to have two covenants, one of favor, one of union, and both of those would be broken because the people would not have them. And so this is really showing when he did come that they wouldn't have him as their king at that time. They rejected him. And we see that here there's the prophecy that is fulfilled by Judas, where he takes the 30 pieces of silver. He basically betrayed the Lord for the cost of a slave that was gored with a bull. That's what it says. That's what he was worth. And then those 30 pieces of silver ultimately were thrown into the house of the Lord. And this was all fulfilled in the New Testament. And those covenants were then annulled. And I'm not sure here it says in the very end, after all this occurs, that an idol shepherd will be raised up. Exactly who that is, I don't know if it's referring to Satan himself or the beast, who it might be, but they will have no care for the sheep. They will devour them. But then there is woe pronounced upon this idol shepherd that will be set up. And so we see the rejection of the Lord in his first coming. And we see how the people despised and rejected him, as we see in the New Testament. I have 5 minutes and three chapters. We'll get there. So I group these all together. We see in chapters 12 through 14, really he's speaking about that coming day. On that day, over and over again, on that day is mentioned in these three chapters, that coming day when he will ultimately be set up as king and bring in the millennial reign of Christ. I like how it is set up here. This oracle is coming out, and it says, this is declared, this oracle is declared by the one who stretched out the heavens, who founded the earth, who formed the spirit of man within him. This is God speaking. This is the one who is over all. What I say next will come to pass. It's like an exclamation point. Listen, what I'm saying next, this will happen. The God, the Lord of hosts, has declared that this will happen. And so it will come to pass. And that's how this section starts out, talking about that day. So here, there will be judgment on the nations who war against Jerusalem. And we're talking about the final battle at that time. It says that Jerusalem will become a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. It talks about how Judah will basically be able to war against them and be like a blazing pot in the midst of wood. He says, I will destroy all the nations that come against Israel in that day. Again, going back to the visions, God will cut down those that oppose him. He will bring his people in. There will be salvation and cleansing for the house of David in Jerusalem. In that day, they will see him whom they pierced. We always say it like that, but that's not how it's written. It says, when they look on me, him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. He's speaking of himself here. And so that will be an interesting day. That will be a day of mourning, it says. And that mourning is talked about in three long verses, how that the house of David will mourn, the house of Nathan will mourn, the house of the priests will mourn. And they will mourn separately, the women from the men. And it is a great day of mourning as they realize the one whom they pierced was their Messiah and the one that would come. And then a fountain of blessing is open for the house of David. And again, the names of idols, spirit of uncleanness cut off from the land. You can again see, going back to those visions, these same themes going through, where not only would it happen in that day when they would build the temple, but it will be ultimately fulfilled in that final day that he's talking about here. And the shepherd will be struck and the sheep scattered is put in here. And we know the Lord refers to that himself, at least in partial fulfillment, that the disciples would scatter when he himself was struck and was taken. And that was fulfilled. We see that in the New Testament. 2 minutes. So, again, the end here, this is really mostly all in chapter 14. It talks about Jerusalem being besieged, that it will be a unique day. It will be one day. It'll be a day like no other. There's descriptions about how it will look. It will not be light. It will not be dark. I would say in my mind as I read it, it's going to be an eerie day, a unique day that all of this will take place. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Horrible things will take place in Jerusalem. And half of them will go into exile, but the Lord will then return. And he will return to the Mount of Olives from which he went up. He will descend and his feet will touch the mountain. We've probably heard about this, where the mountains will split to the north and to the south, and there'll be a great valley. And it says that he will come and he will bring the holy ones with him. I believe that's, we'll be coming back with him. This is after the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he comes back with us and possibly others. And terrible plagues will fall upon those who wage war on Jerusalem. And living waters will again flow out of, or not again, will flow out of Jerusalem at that point. And ultimately, the Lord will be set up as king over all the earth. In this last section here, then everyone who survives of all the nations, they will go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And that'll bring in the millennial reign of Christ, where all wickedness will be put down, just as we basically saw in the visions, the ultimate fulfillment of what was shown to Zechariah, seen on this day. And then we have one more slide here. The last verse says, I paraphrased, there shall no longer be, it says, a Canaanite, a traitor, in the house of the Lord of hosts. And I put one who defiles. There'll never be anything that defiles again in the house of God. The house of God will be set up. This is a depiction of what perhaps the temple looked like in Solomon's day when he built it. What will be built in that day? It'll be a sight to see, I'm sure. It says that the Lord himself will build it. So it'll be something else. But it ends with the house of the Lord. As it begins, I will build my house. The point being, God wants to dwell with his people. And he would have them dwell in righteousness. He will cleanse them. He will prosper them. And he will be in the midst. And that will be a day that will bring glory to him. But we can do that now in our own lives as well. And so we all had a key verse. The key verse I put in here was, fear not, let your hands be strong. God calls us to go forward. He doesn't call us to stand still. He calls us to fight in this world. He calls us to be a testimony. And he says, fear not, let your hands be strong. And really the key phrase in all of this is on that day. It's looking forward to the day when Christ will return. So there's much to encourage out of here, an hour to speak on this. Hopefully I haven't put too many people to sleep. But there is a lot to encourage us as we look at this, realizing what God would have for us, what he does for us, and the fact that he wants to dwell in the midst of his people, I think is the real point. So with that, we'll close in prayer.